work through. Psalm 82, starting verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. Pray with me. O gracious God, we rejoice because you are the Lord who has authority over all authorities. And yet in your great and mighty grace, you come to lift those from the ash heap who have made wreckage of their lives, and we ourselves are of those. We now know that we are a part of that same call to this broken world. Lord, to that end, would you encourage us in who you are, in what you're doing, and in your call upon us to that end? Lord, we ask, speak to us now and be glorified here. We need your help, Holy Spirit. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat. Psalm 82 is this court scene, as I mentioned, probably an unlikely passage on its face for a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. But this passage actually explains well, I believe, why we love ministries like CareNet. Why we will, as long as God allows us, always champion ministry to the unborn and champion the women who find themselves in a complicated situation with an unexpected pregnancy. Reason for that is because as God's children, we have been entrusted to care for the weak. That is the subject of the court scene of Psalm 82. Take a look with me, if you would, and let's pick up starting in verse 1, where we find that court is in session. Court is in session. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. First thing we need to settle for this psalm is what in the world are these rulers that we're talking about? Depending upon your translation, it might actually say gods. It's the same word that's translated gods in verse 6. When we were in John 10 a couple of months ago, Jesus actually refers to Psalm 82 as part of his proof of his claim to be deity, as part of the evidence that he is eternal God. What in the world is going on here in this scene? Well, some have said that when God takes his stand in his own congregation, or literally, God takes a stand in God's assembly, the point there is that he has convened this gathering. But who is it that he has gathered in this vision that the psalmist sees? It says at the end of 1, he judges in the midst of the rulers, the gods. It's possible that these are other pagan gods. Another possibility is that these are the angelic hosts, or similar to that, potentially demons that he stands to judge in the midst of. All of those are possibilities. There's even some Hebrew connections for each and every one of those. I think the passage itself far more strongly argues for these being humans. I think the judges at the end of verse 1 are Israelite leaders who have been given the responsibility to serve God by being judges in the land. I think the issue for me, at least, is settled in John 10, where Jesus refers to this and he says, they were called gods to whom the word of God came. Tell me, to whom did God give his word? It wasn't to the false gods. It wasn't even to angels. He gave his word through angels to his people. It certainly wasn't to demons. It was to humans. There are other connections. I think far and away the balance, the strong balance of argument is that God here stands in an assembly he has convened, and he speaks to the Israelite rulers, the leaders. All right. The Lord convenes an assembly. What is that we learn from this opening verse? The simple idea that all authority is God's. Here he is the authority, assembling the authorities. Here he is the judge, judging the judges. King of kings and Lord of lords, right? You know those phrases of Scripture. That's the point here. Court is in session because the God of the universe is about to bring to account those to whom he has delegated an authority. Next, we find that the charges are read. Verse 2, we find the charges are read. How long will you judge unjustly, he says, and show partiality to the wicked? By the way, if you try and apply that to any of those other options for the gods, I don't think they work very well. They work very well for the Jewish judges and rulers in the land. Here we have the failure of the Israelite leadership exposed. How long will you judge without justice? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? The phrase here literally in the Hebrew is lift the face. That's a beautiful phrase used often in the Old Testament to speak of how God takes the downcast and the downtrodden and he lifts their face. What a beautiful picture of what gracious God does for those who turn to him. What a tragic example here, because he says these false judges actually lift the face of the wicked. An abuse of power has taken place. He who holds all authority over the authorities has delegated it to them to do a job, and they are using it wrongly. And so the charges are read. Next, verses 3 and 4, the law of God is consulted. The law of God is consulted. Here, having just spoken of what they did but they shouldn't have done, God now tells them what they should have done, but they haven't. Four commands in verses 3 and 4. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. This was their charge. This is what the rulers in the land were meant to do. And they were deputized by Yahweh so that they might be a people who, as a group, were in some way representative of the very character of Yahweh. Many times before, Yahweh has told his leaders to do these things. Psalm 82 is far from being the first time that these rulers would hear these commands. The point here is that what we need to see is God himself, by calling his leaders and giving them authority to do these things, he is actually calling them to be a reflection of his very character. We see a picture of who he is through these four commands. In case you're not certain about that, let me just give you a quick rundown of only a few of the verses of where we see God's character in doing all of these very things in the Old Testament. Exodus 22, the Lord defends the fatherless and the widow. Exodus 23, Yahweh fights for those who pervert justice to the needy and the innocent and the outcast. Deuteronomy 16, God commands for justice to be done on behalf of the weak. Isaiah chapter 10, God calls for the protection of the needy, the poor, and widows. We could go on and on, right? The rulers understand that God has given them the profound privilege to act as many expressions of the character of God. And what is the character of God? That he who is the authority above all authorities comes down to the lowest to lift the face, comes down to meet the meek, the needy and the weak, and the fatherless and the poor and the afflicted. This is the Lord's true ministry. And praise be to God, he's done it for you if you know Christ. He's done it for me. And this is what he charges his people in parts to be involved in as he is still doing it today in this world. The law of God is consulted, demonstrating the gigantic chasm between what these rulers have been and what they were called to be. And so now is a good time to ask the question, where do we enter the story? Have we forgotten that the God who has condescended to lift us out of our own rebellion, also now calls us and privileges us with the opportunity to be a part of lifting the weak and the fatherless and the destitute. These rulers miss it. And so God, through this vision that the psalmist sees, gathers together these rulers and says, all right, let's deal with this. The law of God is consulted. Next, verse 5, the witnesses are brought forth. Witnesses are brought forth. It could be that what we have in verse 5 is sort of the idea of a chorus. This happens often in Hebrew poetry, where there will be a shift in the speaker without any particular notation. If you've read some good Greek tragedies in your time, you're aware of this. Like, just in the middle of everything else, there's, you can imagine a bunch of, you know, the Greek players on the side, all doing, oh, oh, and they sing whatever, and there's a chorus. Could be, this is almost the picture in this courtroom of the chorus of people witnessing to what has come about because of the rulers. It could be that the witness is just God himself, not a chorus. It could be that he is still the one himself speaking in verse 5. In either case, you end up with the same thing. Witnesses are brought forth. And here's what it says of those rulers. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Here we see the effects of their failed leadership, because they instead took the grace that was given them and the privilege of their position, and they abused their power, and they used it for their own ends, and they neglected the weak. They neglected to come alongside the destitute and the afflicted. And the result, the tragedy, when a people neglect the care of the most vulnerable, two things happen. First, there is a loss of a moral compass. The leaders of the land do not know, nor do they understand. The judges of the land, it says, traffic in darkness. That could never happen in our country. See, if those who were charged with this special privilege neglect those who don't have a voice and don't speak up for them, then how do you build on a foundation like that? If we become so focused on ourselves that we forget that the work of God in this world is to become part of what he is doing in the lives of those who might otherwise be forgotten, then I wonder how the Lord is going to find it a desire to bless us in all the other things that we do. But get this right, and I think the Lord is pleased to give us wisdom, pleased to guide and bless and multiply and resource us in every other way, because he says, these are a people who are about my work. We are not the Messiah. We are not the Savior. But we know who is. And our job is to come alongside and be a part of what he's doing. That was the call here for the rulers in Israel. It's a call upon the people of God in every generation, isn't it? When a people neglect the care of the most vulnerable, two things happen. First is the loss of a moral compass, and second, the fabric of society itself begins to unravel. That's what we get in the last part of verse 5. I think that were it not written in Scripture, I would not have the audacity to make such a proud claim. If we forget the least and the afflicted, it's not just that we ourselves descend into darkness, lose our right way of thinking, become clouded in everything that we do. Sure, that I get. But the very fabric of society itself begins to unravel in a people like that. Verse 5 ends, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. A wise person has said, you can tell a lot about a culture, pretty much everything you need to know, by just checking out how do they treat the aged and how do they treat the very young. If you get an idea of how they do those two things, pretty much going to tell you most everything you need to know about what they value and who they are. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The charge has been read. The command that they were given has been recited. the witnesses have come forth to demonstrate where we are today. We come to the close of the courtroom scene in verses 6 and 7. The sentence is passed. The sentence is passed. I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Here is a people who were exalted. They were given a profound privilege. Again, we could look at the passages, Exodus 21, I think Exodus 22, maybe it's Deuteronomy 16 or 18. Multiple times, the word here for God's Elohim is actually used of a judge, and the bringing of a case before the judges is actually within those passages equivalent to bringing it before God. I said, you are gods. You're acting in my place. I've given you the glorious opportunity to propagate my goodness, my grace, my character on the face of the earth. Jesus said of these in Psalm 82, he said, these are those to whom the word of God came. What did they do with it? Apparently they neglected it. Apparently they forgot what their calling was. They forgot the weak and the afflicted, and instead they did what they wanted. And so at this point, sentence is passed. You are gods, but you're going to die like men. I think you can summarize the message of Psalm 82 if I were to, as far as the court scene it goes. I think you could summarize it in one sentence. Summarize it. I like that. That's a good word. Summarize what the psalm says with this. Those who will not lift up the needy will be brought down from their place. That's the argument of Psalm 82. He assembles his judges and he says, I who have all authority have given you a job to do and you haven't done it. Here's what you did. Here's what you didn't. Here's what we got. Here's where we are. The psalmist is given this vision so that the nation of Israel who reads and hears and sings this psalm will have their hearts broken and their consciences pierced, and they will say, Lord, forgive us, for we have forgotten the least of these, and they are yours. They are special in your sight. The psalmist has completed the courtroom scene at the end of verse 7, but he hasn't completed the psalm. There's one last verse, and it's now the psalmist speaking. He who has caught in a glimpse, of all that the leaders were called to do, not that anybody didn't know, but he's been reminded. He who has had it exposed before him and understanding this is the desire of God and who he is, now cries out with grief because he says, we've so missed it. Verse 8 is really a prayer. In verse 8, an appeal is made, but it is not a legislative appeal. It's not the judges saying, oh yeah, you passed your sentence, but we're just going to appeal to the higher court. Sorry, I'm God, there's kind of no higher court. No, this is the psalmist. An appeal is made for the Lord to make it right. The psalmist prays, he cries out, an appeal is made for the Lord to make it right. Verse 8, arise, O God. Judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. The psalmist now asks, he now cries out, Lord, make it so. In order to get the right tenor of verse 8, again, we have to just pause on the Hebrew again for a second, because the word judge is an excellent translation of the word used in the Hebrew, but the nuance of how that Hebrew word is used is different than the way we often use the word in the English. Let me give you the feel of the word judge that's often used in these contexts. Let me give you a gloss for it. The idea is to set to rights. Arise, O God, and set the earth to rights. This isn't just a, Lord, come in and bring your condemnation. Bring it now. That's going to be part of setting the earth to rights. It's the same word, by the way, that's used back up in verse 3, where it says, vindicate the weak and the fatherless, and do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Clearly, he's not asking for judgment upon these. Instead, he is saying, set to rights their situation. Now you feel the tenor of what he's doing. In his grief, having caught a glimpse of the Lord, he says, oh God, make it so. Would you come now and set to rights the society in which we live? Would you come now, Lord, today and bring a revival and stir the hearts of our land for the unborn and for the weak and the needy? Lord, would you come right here in this heart? Arise, O God, and set to rights my heart because it's not what it should be. It's not like yours is, not fully. What a glorious prayer that Psalm 8 ends with, right? And it's instructive for us to pray along these lines. For others, for the needy, for our leaders, for ourselves. You know what's cool, though, that we read Psalm 82 now standing on this side of the cross? The psalm ends in verse 8 with a prayer, with a request, but it's not answered. But we stand on this side of Jesus. You know what? When Christ came, he gave God's answer to this prayer. Let me go back to verses 3 and 4 and just linger for a moment over the four commands that the leaders were called to carry out. Four examples of the very character of God. And let's see, was Jesus anything like this, I wonder? Here's God's answer. He sent his son. First, my son, Jesus, pursues the vulnerable, he said in answer to this prayer. My son, Jesus, pursues the vulnerable. Look at the first command of verse 3. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. God said, this is what I do, and this is what I set my son to do, to set to rights the situation for those who are vulnerable. If you were here with us a couple months ago as we went through the first part of the Gospel of John, you'll remember John 9, which is the story of the man born blind. Instructive because of the many healings in the Gospels, John 9 is one of just a few where the person who gets healed doesn't ask for it. It says, just go read John 9, Jesus, walking in the temple, sees a man born blind, and then he directs the attention of his disciples to the man, a discussion ensues, and then he heals him. We have no record of anything the man says to Jesus before Jesus heals him. Why? Because God says, in answer to this prayer, and in answer to my character, I sent my son, and he pursues the vulnerable. A few chapters earlier than that, in John chapter 5, there's the man who's laying by the pool of Bethsaida. We're told by John that he has been unable to walk and he's been in this illness for 38 years. He's hanging out by this pool because there's a legend that an angel occasionally comes down and stirs the water and whoever's the first to get dunked gets healed. And Jesus sees the man and goes to him and asks him a question. And ends up healing him. Why? Because God said, my son Jesus pursues the vulnerable. The vulnerable. Just like in our day, the unborn. Who of humanity could be any more vulnerable than the unborn? Right? They're weak. They're fully dependent. Remove them from their environment, and without Herculean intervention, they will die very quickly. They must be tended to every moment, and they can't speak for themselves, and they're in danger. You know what's glorious? So we get the chance to be a part of doing what Jesus did in pursuing the vulnerable. Second, the Father says, my son Jesus comes to the aid of those with no champion. He comes to the aid of those with no champion. Look at the second command of verse 3. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Did Jesus do that? Yeah, he gave a glorious example. He was teaching on prayer, but he gave a parable. And his parable was very Jesus-y. Because this wasn't the point of his parable, but the way he told the parable is a beautiful reflection of the heart of God and the character of Jesus himself. He told a story about a widow who didn't have anyone who could help her out, but she was facing great injustice. Ah, but there was somebody in Israel who could help her. He was one of the rulers. And she went to him and she pled her case and he didn't listen. And she went back and she went back and she went back and she went back and he never listened. By the way, sound a little bit like our context today? Psalm 82. The ruler would not listen. Finally, in frustration and exasperation, Jesus tells us, the ruler reasons to himself, though I have no interest in this dumb widow's case. He doesn't say that, but it's probably in the Greek. Though I have no interest in her per se, I am sick and tired of her nagging me. So just for the sake of getting her off my back, I will deliver justice for her. And then Jesus makes the argument from lesser to greater. If this unrighteous judge would do for her what he was commanded to do, even against his will, how much more will your righteous Father bring justice to those who are needy, who cry to him? That is the character of our God. And that is the Jesus-y parable reflecting the heart of our Savior who told it. Jesus comes to the aid of those with no champion. Just like the pregnant young woman today wasn't planning to carry a baby right now. And maybe her boyfriend has decided, you know, this was fun, but that's serious, and I have no interest in that. So you either keep the baby or keep me, but not both. And so she's got no champion for this pregnancy. Or sadly, maybe even the parents who say, you will not bring this disgrace upon us. So they will not champion. Or tragically, maybe even for some, a church who either claims to be Christian but isn't, or maybe even some who are but are sadly misguided and say, you know, that's too messy for us. Jesus comes to the aid of those with no champion. That's why we love ministries like CareNet. That's why we love to be a part in any way of ministries like that, because it's what the Lord does. Third, Jesus comes to rescue the needy. Jesus comes to rescue the needy. Verse 4, rescue the weak and needy was the third part of their charge for these Israelite leaders. Just like in Luke chapter 7, where God rescued a terribly needy situation. He was out traveling on the roadside with his disciples and probably a very large entourage of people following along, noticing him doing miracles and his teaching. And they were very much all a-twitter, all a-flutter, excited with everything that he was. This is the parade of life. And it comes to a crossroads outside on a road outside of a little town called Nain, I think southwest of Nazareth by a handful of miles. And there's another entourage, but this is a funeral procession. It's not a parade of life, it's a parade of death. And leading the procession is a bier, a plank, with a young man on it, and he's dead. And behind it walks a widow, and we are told that this was her only son. She has no husband. She has no provider. You can imagine the scene with ancient Near Eastern grief. If you've never seen it before in cultures today outside the United States where people grieve loudly and very expressively, in the first century in the ancient Near East, they actually used to hire professional mourners in some cases to demonstrate the amount of grief very loudly. The parade of life meets the parade of death. And the parade of life wins. And Jesus raises the young man and gives the son back to his mother. He comes to rescue the needy. Just like with an unplanned pregnancy where a young woman says, I literally have no idea how this could work. I had no plan to spend the next 9 months carrying another life. And after that, everything will be ruined. I don't know how I'm going to do school. I can't work. I can't provide for myself. I literally don't know any way that there's any other solution whatsoever apart from the Lord and his gracious people. We get to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, being a part of what he's doing in rescuing the needy. Fourth and finally, the Father says, my son Jesus snatches away those who are in the power of the wicked. My son Jesus snatches away those who are in the power of the wicked. Fourth command in verse 4, the second part, delivered them out of the hand of the wicked. I don't know, you tell me, is this like wild-eyed, crazy hermeneutics? Am I just reading stuff into Scripture that is nowhere there, and I'm just making insane interpretations? Or do you think that maybe one possibility of the hand of the wicked could be as a single application, the enemy of your soul? Or am I just making that up? Oh, I think there's a lot of possibilities that could fit, but I think that's the ultimate. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Yeah, in the laws of justice, there are wickedness and injustice propagated by men, but behind them is the enemy of our souls. Did Jesus snatch away those who were in the hand of the enemy? Did he deliver them from the power of the evil one? Yeah, how about Mary Magdalene? Do you remember what her claim to fame was? Only one thing. Out of whom the Lord cast 7 demons. Imagine what her life was like. Imagine the thoughts in her head. 7 demons constantly attending to her every choice. Imagine the insanity in the middle of the night when all you want is quiet. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. I'm sure that some looked at Mary Magdalene in her insane, demonic, possessed state and said, you know what? She deserves it. Yeah, I grew up next to her. They were in the hut down the road, and she was making bad decisions from the time she was 8. And you know what? She's demon-possessed. She deserves it. Some might say, but not the Lord Jesus. He says, you know what? I think we can do something about that. And he has compassion and delivers her. Just like the pregnant woman of whom some might say, you know what? She deserves it. You don't get pregnant by accident. She made some choices. And she's made some bad choices. But who among us hasn't? She may indeed at this point in her life be pointing her finger at God and blaming him and saying, it's your fault that I'm stuck in this situation. My boyfriend wants nothing to do with me. I'm outcast from my friends. My family is completely embarrassed. This is the last thing I want in my life. And it's your fault, God. Thankfully, nobody in this congregation has ever blamed God for their sin. I know I sure haven't, right? Yeah, there may be many rebellions, and now that pregnant woman might be the playground of the enemy. But Jesus snatches away from the enemy's hand, and he uses ministries like CareNet to do absolute miracles that cause the angels to stand on tiptoe and the host of heaven to lean over and go, come here, come here, come here. You've got to see this. It's crazy what's going on. I don't know. Do you want to be a part of that? Because I do. Man, we do. This is our great God who has entrusted to us the care of the weak. I hope we all get it. I don't think anybody learned anything new this morning. But I hope we're reminded afresh that this is our job. This is our call. Pray for CareNet. Pray for Paulette and Dan. Pray that God would use mightily those who are volunteers here from our body that serve there in the office from time to time. And just ask the Lord, if he's been prompting you and he's led you to this place this morning, maybe it's his will to use you even more in this way. What a glorious privilege it would be to be used by God and fall under his great authority as he lifts the face of the weak. Stand with me. Let's close together in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you are the judge over all judges, that you are the authority over all authorities, that you are the God who is glorious and creator of all things and master, and yet you have condescended to meet us in our brokenness. You have come down to rescue us from ourselves and from this world. And now, Lord, you give us the privilege to be used in the lives of others. Thank you for the work that you're already doing out in Edgewood and through the young ladies and young men that you would bring there. Father, would you fill Dan by your Spirit when he counsels with those men to give them hope and to invest in them an understanding of godly manhood in a way that thrills them to their souls and causes them to cry out for grace in Christ. Would you grant Paulette and all of the staff there the grace to love these women with the words and with the ears and with the heart that they need for all that they have been through, and that you would come in the power of conviction to give the gift of repentance that leads to life. And would you save these precious little babies that have no voice? We love you. We can do no more than put everything in your hands, but we thank you because their story is our story. We rejoice for how you have cared for us, weak as we are, and we thank you that you give us this work. Help us this week to respond to you in how you lead us and everywhere you send us. This we ask for your glory in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks so much for worshiping with us.